Leo Conti would be proud. Very good. Very good. Thank you, Jackson. I realize most of you don't know who Leo Kottke is. He sounds a lot like that. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We want to continue this passage that we began 2 weeks ago. You heard Pastor Brian last week, and his message actually ties in right closely with this passage on worship. Ecclesiastes 5, 1 through 7, and we'll continue it today and probably next week as well. As we look in this unusual section, this is the first place in Ecclesiastes where Solomon gives direct commands to us. Previously, he's been sharing his experience, what he's seen, but here, as verse 1 begins in chapter 5, he actually instructs us and uses imperatives and tells us a course of action to take, very unusual so far. But we want to look further into this great section of God's Word, and in particular the book of Ecclesiastes. So let me read these seven verses and remind you of its context, and we'll spend our time primarily in verses 2 and 3 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is God's holy and inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. Let's pray that he will use this to transform us into the image of Jesus, his son, this morning, and ask for help as we look into these verses. Now, Father, we come before you, and we would let our words be few. We simply ask that your Spirit would illuminate the passage before us. And not only that, gracious Father, we pray that your Spirit would press the truth home into our hearts and apply them. And Lord, that our attitude and disposition toward our worship of you would be different. And as Solomon says in verse 7, Father, this is our goal, that we would fear you and learn to fear you. Help us, because this is not normal in our culture, in our own sinful natures. God, do this work in us. Strengthen me to preach your word now, to proclaim your truth. And this I ask through Christ our mediator. Amen. Adlai Stevenson was an American lawyer, politician. He ran for president two times in the decade of the 50s. After his first defeat in 1952, he lost to Dwight Eisenhower. He was asked to spend the night at the White House by the current president, Harry Truman. When Stevenson arrived for his evening at the White House, he was assigned to this bedroom, a well-known bedroom, the Lincoln bedroom, named after the famous president of the United States. Of course, Abraham Lincoln used this very room not as a bedroom, but as his office. While Stevenson prepared for bed that evening, he looked at this very bed, I understand, and shuffled around it and stared in awe. His reverence for Lincoln was so great that he couldn't bring himself to lie down on what Stevenson believed to be Lincoln's bed. Instead, he spent the night on the sofa that you see here in the Lincoln bedroom. Now, as it happens to be, Lincoln really didn't sleep in that bed. It wasn't there when Lincoln was president, but the couch was. A little bit of irony there for you. But his attitude is a good one. Describing the condition of unbelievers in Romans chapter 3, that section that shows the unrighteousness of the ungodly, the Apostle Paul writes this toward the end of one section: there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no sense of holy awe for God's glorious majesty. There is no reverence like the kind that Adlai Stevenson had in the Lincoln bedroom. And sadly, it's not only the world that has no fear of God. This reverence has largely gone missing in the present-day church as well. One scholar comments, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," could be the contemporary church's motto. It seems that this same condition existed in Israel as Solomon wrote these words in Ecclesiastes 5. There was no fear of God before their eyes. There was no holy awe for God's glorious majesty or his indescribable holiness. There was no reverence for his word. Their worship had become routine and commonplace and automatic. Their prayers had become mechanical and obligatory. And Solomon sums up their worship with a word that occurs three times in our passage. Their worship had become foolish. Their worship had become unthinking. They worshiped God with little thought for God. So in a church culture where there's no fear of God before their eyes, how should you and I approach God? How do we avoid foolish worship? Worshiping God with little thought for God. How should we draw near to Him? And this is the question that Solomon answers in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. In these verses, Solomon encourages Israel and you and me to take our God more seriously. Instead of foolish, unthinking worship, Solomon instructs us how to worship wisely. And he does this through three warnings. Solomon gives us three warnings about worship. We looked at the first warning 2 weeks ago and Solomon's warning about thoughtless worship. First, he warns us about thoughtless worship, about entering God's presence in a foolish and thoughtless ways. We looked at three things two Sundays ago. First, Solomon called for preparation in worship. Verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." Because Israel had grown careless in their worship, he called them to think about how they enter the house of God and to not enter in an unthinking way. They had worshiped at the temple as a mere duty and an obligation. So first, we're called to carefully and thoughtfully prepare for worship on the Lord's Day. Second, Solomon called them to pay attention in worship. And verse 1 goes on, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools." Solomon charged them, "Give yourselves to listening when you come to God's house." He stressed the priority of hearing God's word read and explained in the temple. And one scholar says it well, "Understand that whenever we go to worship, we enter the presence of a holy God who has gathered his holy people to hear his holy word." These aren't Pastor Rob's words you're hearing, hopefully. I try to keep myself out of it. So we're called to pay attention in worship, to give ourselves to listening to the word preached. Third, Solomon gave them a prohibition in worship. Whatever you do when you go to the house of God, don't do this. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Don't worship God in the way that you want to worship God. Worship God the way He wants to be worshiped, the way He has described in His Word. Worship Him with reverence and awe. So third, we cannot worship God any way we please. We must worship Him in the way He's called us to worship Him in His Word, with reverence and with holy awe. So this is His warning about thoughtless worship, about entering God's presence in a foolish and unthinking way. Well, this morning we want to move on to the second warning. And the second warning is about hasty prayer. He advises, make sure your brain is engaged before your mouth is in gear when you start to pray. And he says three things in this second warning that I want to point out to you. First of all, we see the caution. Solomon cautions them to proceed slowly. Look at verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty. And you can see here in the first phrase, that phrase I've just read, there are two phrases that kind of say the same thing. They are side by side, called synonymous parallelism. It's saying the same thing in two slightly different ways. Be not rash with your mouth, and then, nor let your heart be hasty. Both of those phrases communicate the same thought. To be rash, to be hasty, means to act or move at high speed. If there was ever an activity that requires us to slow down, prayer is it. Don't act or move at high speed when it comes to addressing God, Solomon advises. Slow down. Then he says, secondly, pray from the heart. He cautions us to pray from the heart. Notice verse 2 again. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty. The heart, you might recall, is a very important term in the Bible. It is more than just a reference to your emotions, as it is in our culture. We talk about loving someone with all our heart, about having a broken heart, and that refers primarily to our emotional state. Well, the heart in the Bible is much more than just that. You've heard me describe it as the control center, the cockpit. It is the place where your emotions, your intelligence, and your decisions all come from. And it's the very core of you. Proverbs 4:23 describes it like this. Keep your heart, again, that cockpit, with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. In other words, Solomon in this passage says that all of life flows from the heart, not just your feelings. And so this caution is a warning about opening your mouth in prayer without your mind being engaged in what you're saying, without giving your words any thought. This is a warning about unengaged, thoughtless prayer. Anyone care to admit their guilt? You don't have to raise your hand. Yes, I raise my hand too. Jesus warns us of this very thing in Matthew 15, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now that's their whole worship system, but also their prayers. This is spoken, after all, to the Pharisees. You remember they're that group of religious leaders that concentrated on preserving religious traditions and the exact stipulations of their oral traditions. The group that focused on external practices and observances, the group that looked very religious on the outside but was far from God on the inside. Remember, Jesus summed up their status in that way. This is apparently what's going on in Israel when Solomon writes this. Prayer has become a duty an obligation, and there is no thought behind it. One man says it this way, describing Israel at this point, feeling the emptiness of what they offer, men will attempt to make up the deficiency in quality by increased quantity. And so since they're not giving it any thought, they think if they pray a lot, it will make up for that. You and I are not to pray this way. To mouth the words with no thought behind them. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. This is more than just mouthing the words. Do you hear it? For everyone who asks receives, then the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Many years ago, there was a gentleman named E.M. Bounds. He's most well known for the books he's written on prayer. He happened to be a chaplain for the Confederacy during the War Between the States, or the Civil War, if you're from the North. But he wrote several powerful books on prayer, one called Power Through Prayer, and he talks about this very thing, praying with your heart engaged. Listen to what he says on this. It's a wonderful paragraph. It is true. Is it true that prayer is simply compliance with habit, dull and mechanical, a petty performance into which we are trained till tameness, shortness, superficiality are its chief elements? Is it true that prayer is, as is assumed, little else than the half-passive play of sentiment which flows peacefully on through the minutes or hours of easy reverie? Canon Liddon continues, let those who have really prayed give the answer. They sometimes describe prayer with the patriarch Jacob as a wrestling together with an unseen power which may last not unfrequently in an earnest life, late into the night hours, or even to the break of day. Sometimes they refer to common intercession with St. Paul as a concerted struggle. They have, when praying, their eyes fixed on the great intercessor in Gethsemane, upon the drops of blood which fall to the ground in that agony of resignation and sacrifice. Importunity is the essence of successful prayer. Do you know what importunity is? I don't think so. That's importunity. Importunity is insistent knocking and knocking. Importunity, he says, that really kind of hurt. Importunity is of the essence of successful prayer. Importunity means not dreaminess, but sustained work. It is through prayer especially that the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It was a saying of the late Bishop Hamilton that no man is likely to do much good in prayer who does not begin by looking upon it in the light of a work to be prepared for and persevered in with all the earnestness which we bring to bear upon subjects which are, in our opinion, at once most interesting and most necessary. Did you get any of that? You at least will remember what importunity is. We see this very thing. The heart engaged in the Apostle Paul that Bounds referred to. In Colossians 2:1, Paul writes to the church there, I want you to know how great a struggle. That word, struggle, is where we get our English word agony. The word is agon, an intense effort. How great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. How could he struggle for those who he has not seen face to face. Certainly can't preach to them or teach them. It would be through prayer. And he describes his prayer for these churches as a struggle, a great struggle. And this is simply what Solomon is calling us to through this verse. To pray from the heart. To not pray languidly. Languidly gives the idea of peaceful and calm and serene. Birds chirping in the background. Birds may be chirping in the background when you pray, but we're called to pray with our heart engaged. He calls us, the caution is to proceed slowly, to pray from the heart. And then thirdly, in this caution, he says, pick your words carefully. Look at verse 2 as it continues. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. To utter a word before God. One scholar says to make the form of the warning as strong as possible. In other words, Solomon is cranking up the volume on this phrase. To make the form of the warning as strong as possible, the preacher bids men to be careful about the bringing of a single word before Jehovah. It's a staggering caution. We don't typically encourage people when they pray. We want them to pray, and yes, I still want you to pray, and so does the Lord. But this is the rare place in Scripture where it says, hold on. Don't say a word unless you've thought about it. It's a dramatic thing to see this phrase, to utter a word before God. So, we see first in this warning about hasty prayer, the caution itself. And Solomon cautions us here to proceed slowly, to pray from the heart, to pick our words carefully. There's a good illustration of this in the life of Charles Hodge. You probably don't recognize him or recognize the name. Charles Hodgen was a godly man, a great theologian of the past at Princeton Seminary, when Princeton Seminary was a godly institution. But before he became one of the leaders at Princeton Seminary, he was a student at Princeton College. This is before the Revolutionary War. He was a student of this man, Joseph Henry, who did some amazing work in the field of electricity. Current Rob, you should probably come up and explain who Joseph Henry is at this point. But he was the pupil assistant of this professor as a much younger man. And Hodge writes this. Listen to what he says. It was my privilege to be the pupil assistant of Professor Joseph Henry, the illustrious scientist, when for the first time electric signals were sent from point to point, the earth itself being used for the return current. Professor Henry put me at one end of the circuit while he stood directing the experiments at the other. I can well remember the wonderful care with which he arranged them. Very often when the testing moment came, he would raise his hand in adoring reverence and call upon me to uncover my head, take off his hat, and worship in silence. He would say, because God is here, I am about to ask him a question. It is really so out of step with our current culture, is it not? You remember the song, Be Careful Little Mouth What You Say? I won't sing it for you, but I grew up singing it in Sunday school. It's just, this is a strange passage, isn't it? For our modern ears, not a word, unless you've thought about it, he says. Well, this is the caution, but then I want you to see next that Solomon goes on to give us the cause, the reason for this great caution. He spells it out. Gives us the reason behind it as verse 2 goes on. Look there in the middle. Well, I'll just read all of verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven. And Solomon, by that phrase, is not saying that God is confined to heaven. The Bible tells us that God is present everywhere, and we use the term omnipresent to describe that attribute. Deuteronomy chapter 4 says, "Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." David describes this same omnipresence in Psalm 139 that you've read before. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So Solomon is not telling us that God is confined only to heaven. By using this phrase, for God is in heaven, he's stressing the infinite majesty and greatness of God. Just as Scripture tells us that God is present everywhere that I've just read, it also says that God's throne is in heaven. David says in Psalm 11, The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And then through the prophet Isaiah, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? In Matthew 5, Jesus describes God's throne in heaven. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. And so the Bible describes heaven as the dwelling place of God. It is where God dwells in glory. His word says not only that God's throne is in heaven, it also tells us what the throne looks like. What the throne room looks like. Would you like to hear what it's like? We got a glimpse from our scripture reading in Isaiah 6 earlier, and I'm going to flip a few pages to the right and read that again, a portion of it. Listen, Isaiah described the throne room of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. That is an act of the most profound humility. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Dr. R.C. Sproul has made an entire career out of this passage. And he has pointed out that when the Hebrews wanted to say something and stress it, they said it twice. Holy, holy. But this is going way over the top. To say something three times is in the extreme superlative. Most holy of all. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm dead. I'm done for. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He was in the throne room. And it was traumatic. Listen to another description of the throne room. This is a little further to the right, a quarter inch or so to the book of Ezekiel. And in chapter 1, Ezekiel has this strange vision of living creatures that is frankly weird to modern ears and eyes. It's apocalyptic imagery, and it strikes us as very unusual. But after the vision of the four creatures, he describes the throne room. He says in Ezekiel 1:26, "And above the expanse over their heads," the creatures that is, "there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face." Ezekiel goes on to give his call. There's one more description of the throne room I want to show you. And this is much further to the right, all the way to the other end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. And listen to this description of the throne room of God in Revelation chapter 4. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.'" We've heard that before. "Who was and is and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" The word tells us that God's throne is in heaven, gives us glimpses of the throne room. So when Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5:2, "For God is in heaven," he's reminding us of this. He is reminding us of God's infinite majesty, of his supreme beauty, of his astounding greatness. But look back in Ecclesiastes 5 now. He says there in the middle of verse 2, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." Solomon points out the extreme contrast of the Creator above and the creature below. And Isaiah draws out this contrast as well in chapter 40. Listen to his description of these two contrasts. Wherever it is in my slides. Here we go. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. When I was a courier in Dallas during my time in seminary, I was actually asked once to deliver a package from Dallas to the courthouse in Houston, Texas. That's a long drive, and it's long enough. And they wanted it there that afternoon, so they put me on a Southwest Airlines flight to Houston so I could rent a car, and deliver the package. I'll never forget my very first flight. I sat there. I was in seminary. I was a young adult. I sat there with my nose nearly pressed to the window, looking at how tiny everything got, looking at the patches of farmland on the landscape of Texas beneath me, and having a brief iota of understanding of what this verse says. I couldn't see the people at all. The cars were like little specks. This man comments on the contrast like this. This points to God's divine and supreme station, in contrast with which we are mere earthworms. Our lowly condition over against the divine majesty should inspire us with due caution for what miserable and lowly creatures we are. Do you hear that? Our lowly condition over against the divine majesty should inspire us with due caution. And this is what we see from the men privileged to get a glimpse of the throne room. After seeing the Lord on His throne high and lifted up, after hearing the angelic refrain of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, after feeling the foundation shaking beneath His feet, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Ezekiel sees the Lord seated on His throne. He says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. And then we read about the 24 elders as they're before the throne. They also fall down before Him who is, who was, and who is, and who is to come. That, friend, is why we should use caution. This is why Solomon says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Because when we pray, we're entering that very throne room. Well, if that's the case, you might be tempted to stop praying altogether. Whew. To stay out of God's throne room and to keep a safe distance. But that's not the case. Because of Jesus Christ, you and I are encouraged to come before God's throne boldly and confidently. Ephesians 3 says, Paul writes these words, excuse me, and this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have. I beg your pardon, my slides are just everywhere. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Through our faith in him is the condition there, the requirement for this bold and confident access. The last line there, through our faith in him. And I asked you 2 weeks ago, I'll ask you again today, is Christ your mediator? Have you put your faith and hope in Christ? Have you turned from your sin to rely on him? Nothing else. Have you turned your back on sin? Cast your weight on his payment at the cross. And if that's the case with you, you now have a mediator, a go-between, and now you may enter the throne room. That throne room. Can you believe it? And present your needs to God through Christ. But be careful. Listen to the privilege that Hebrews 4 describes. You know this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to what? The throne. That throne we read about. That throne that had the likeness of man burning with fire. You can go near it now. Look what it's called. Draw near to the throne of grace. There's no fear for you to draw near to that throne because of Christ. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow. Amen. If you lived in Saudi Arabia, and I know you're grateful that you don't, every subject has the right of access to his ruler, whether it's a tribal sheik or a governor, the monarch himself. Everyone has the right to come before them to present their petitions of complaint or pleas for help. Even the poorest Saudi can approach his sovereign and plead his case. The Crown Prince Fahd described it, Anyone can come here. That gives them confidence in their government. They know they may look to us for help. Well, we have access to a far greater monarch than Prince Fahd. We can approach the living God of heaven and earth through Christ. Now, do you think that might be a reason for caution? Yes. Yes. That's the reason for Solomon's caution, the cause behind the warning, the cause why we should proceed with caution, because God is in heaven and we're approaching the very throne. Well, he's going to say a third thing that I want to point out. That's the conclusion. This warning has a conclusion. He draws his thoughts together as he comes to the end of verse 2. And it says there at the very last phrase, therefore, let your words be few. This is Solomon's way of saying, shh. It's more than Solomon, isn't it? These very words are breathed out by God. In the end of the book, Solomon says, these are words given by one shepherd. These are God-breathed words. God himself says, shh, not so fast. When you come before my throne, don't say so much. Entering the throne room of God should not make us chatty. It should well up within us quiet reverence. In the book of Habakkuk, God's word says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The prophet Zephaniah calls Israel to be silent before God's presence. He says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Because we enter the divine throne room of God, because we approach a God of infinite majesty, because we have the privilege of approaching the glorious throne of God through Christ, we should use our words sparingly. To do anything less reveals thoughtlessness and foolishness. Look at how he continues in verse 3. For a dream comes with much business. The much business is cares and worries and anxieties. You know how it is when you've got a lot on your mind and you go to bed, you dream about the strangest things. And all that comes out in your dreams. And Solomon says, just as your cares will produce a dream, look what he says next, and a fool's voice with many words. Many cares produce a dream, so many words will evidence a fool. And again, Proverbs 10:19, I believe. When words are many, sin is unavoidable. The fool has no regard for God. The fool is not someone who's just unintelligent. The fool is, that's a reference to his spiritual condition. He fails to recognize who God is. He doesn't think about who he's talking to. He fails to understand that he is standing before the throne of God in heaven when he prays. And so he just babbles. Many words reveal a fool. Again, we're cautioned not to pray this way from the lips of Jesus himself in Matthew 6. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. And of course, this is in the context of the Lord's Prayer, and we're encouraged to pray. So this is the conclusion, Solomon says. Therefore, let your words be few, lest you be revealed to be a fool, thoughtless in your approach to God. So when there's no fear of God before us, I think a message like this might just come across as sounding really weird, given the culture and the world we live in. This idea of the fear of God, and the idea of being careful as we approach him. And how do we draw near to him? Well, we see in the second warning, his warning about hasty words, the caution to think, the cause, because we're before the throne of God, and the conclusion, let our words be few. So, Pastor Rob, what do we do with this? How should we apply this message? And we really have to go here, because you might be left wondering, okay, do I pray or not? You know, what do I do now? Now, let me just make a couple suggestions about how you pray. You've heard the men up here model good and scriptural prayers. I've recommended to you that acronym, ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That's old to many of you. And so model your words around that acronym if you use nothing else. I've encouraged you to use the Lord's Prayer as a model. I don't mean just rotely reciting the words of the Lord's Prayer as many of our Roman Catholic friends do. That is not the purpose of the Lord's Prayer. You've heard me model the Lord's Prayer as I've used it in my prayers in front of you. It's an outline of the type of things to pray. Use the Psalms. The Psalms are prayers. There's an excellent book called Praying the Bible by Don Whitney. He recommends glancing at five psalms a day. All the psalms, what is it? The psalm of the day of today is what, the 22nd? So the 22nd, read Psalm 22, add 30, 52, add 30. I'm going to get in trouble here in a minute. Yeah. And the others beyond that. He says, read those five and see if one of those resonates with you. And the one that resonates with you, pray those words back to God. And lastly, I've held up this book a time or two. It's called The Valley of Vision. And these men knew how to pray. These are the collected prayers of some of the Puritans. Charles Spurgeon's prayers are in here. And these also can be a good tool of how to pray. I think Eddie might even have one on his bookshelf back there. I'd love to talk to you if you're confused about this, if I've confused you about whether or not to pray. Well, by all means, pray. But be careful in your prayers. I want to close us this morning reading one of these to you. And I want to read it, not just read it. That's not the point, is to enter into it and pray it. And this prayer is called Meeting God, which ties in, I believe. Great God, in public and private, in sanctuary and home, may my life be steeped in prayer, filled with the spirit of grace and supplication, each prayer perfumed with the incense of atoning blood. Help me. Defend me until from praying ground I pass to the realm of unceasing praise. Urged by my need, invited by your promises, called by your spirit, I enter your presence, worshiping you with godly fear, awed by your majesty, greatness, glory, but encouraged by your love. I am all poverty, as well as all guilt, having nothing of my own with which to repay you. But I bring Jesus to you with the arms of faith, pleading his righteousness to offset my iniquities, rejoicing that he will weigh down the scales for me and satisfy your justice. I bless you that great sin draws out great grace, that although the least sin deserves infinite punishment because done against an infinite God, yet there is mercy for me. For where guilt is most terrible, there your mercy in Christ is most free and deep. Bless me by revealing to me more of his saving merits, by causing your goodness to pass before me, by speaking peace to my contrite heart. Strengthen me to give you no rest until Christ shall reign supreme within me, in every thought, word, and deed. In a faith that purifies the heart, overcomes the world, works by love, fastens me to thee, and ever clings to the cross. And I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.